I'm so glad to see each and every one of you here, and I truly mean that. That's not just a pleasantry that somebody says from the front every Sunday morning. This is a deep privilege to be gathered together at a church in a free country, where people, you know, may or may not choose to get up on a Sunday morning and go to church. And I just praise God that He brought you here this morning, that we're gathered together in Jesus' name to worship Him together. And so we are in a third message this morning. We're doing a summer series here at First Baptist, going through, the title's kind of fun, Church, What's the Point? The subtitle is Rediscovering God's Purpose for His Church. And so the first message was the church that Jesus builds. And we went through especially the greats of Scripture, the great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, from Matthew 16. The great commandments throughout the Synoptic Gospels, that we are to love the Lord our God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, which also, of course, comes from Deuteronomy 6, one of the high passages of the Old Testament teaching called the Shema. For hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. I'm just paraphrasing. Okay, so the church that Jesus builds is built on the great confession and built on the great commandments, and it's also built on the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And then last week, so that was the first message, and the second message, we went through the church that Jesus uses, and we did a very fast overview through the book of Acts, about 13, 14 chapters in the book of Acts, and we just lifted from the historical account of the church as it was birthed in the time of the apostles, upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the apostles, when they preached Jesus to the people, they repented. They dedicated themselves to the apostles' teaching and discipleship. They trusted God's provision. They unified. They prioritized biblical ministry when a conflict arose among the body of 3,000 plus church members. And very soon, by Acts chapter 4, it grows to 5,000 and more. It sees itself in God's covenant plan. We saw when Stephen was martyred how he was teaching from the old covenant, and this fulfillment then in Christ and His church in the new covenant, and all of these things unfolding as this church is birthed. These people saw themselves, as should we, that we are indeed in God's covenant plan. We are His people. This church proclaims the gospel wherever it goes. It experiences God-given growth, and it expects the Holy Spirit to call out servants. And so we went through that throughout the book of Acts last week. That was the second message in this series. So today, what's the message? Glorifying Christ in worship. Glorifying Christ in worship. Now, it's not a test. Sometimes when I ask questions from the front, I'm doing the Socratic method, you know, from Socrates. You ask questions, let the student answer it for themselves. And I'm never trying to trap people or embarrass people, or it's not a test. Okay? Yeah. And then, yeah, somebody says, yeah, right. Does anybody know, you don't have to say it out loud, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. Does anybody know the mission statement of First Baptist Church? Glorifying Christ in worship, discipleship, and mission. So now that we've done a couple of foundational sermons here in this series that's going to run just July and August, to the end of the summer, on the church that Jesus builds and the church that Jesus uses, I'm going to take those three key words from our mission statement and one by one go through it as a sermon. So today is glorifying Christ in worship. And over the years, you know, we have had a message like this, maybe from year to year. And this one's just going to be different. I'm not going to copycat something exactly the same I've done before. But just look again at Scripture about worship. And how should we glorify Christ in worship? You see, the Bible speaks so much about worship. In fact, I might even, as a pastor teacher, simply say this. You know what the Bible's really all about from beginning to end? It's really all about worship. Worship is the chief end of man. Worship is the reason for which we were created. God, our Creator, as some of the Old Testament prophets would say, like Jeremiah, is a potter, and we are clay in the hands of the potter, and we were created. We were created to have this relationship with our Creator. Sin marred that relationship. But our Creator is also the Savior, who came and restored our relationship with Him. Jesus died on the cross for us and rose again from the dead. So that all who believe in Him, yes, we have eternal life, but we're also brought back into right relationship with our Creator so that we can worship Him and give Him the glory He deserves. You see, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your. Yeah, and I know I put the words in a different order sometimes if you've memorized it, okay? But they're all in there in Scripture. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. Worship. What is worship? In the English language, the word worship comes from an old English word, which used to be two words, worth and ship. Pretty cool, huh? It's not rocket science. The concept in the old English way, when you take worth and ship, and you put it together. Here's the concept, though. The concept is this. What in your life do you give the most worth to? Ah, see, now we're going to get somewhere. What in your life do you give the most worth to? Oh, and there's a plethora of things we could discuss. Just some generalities. You know, if you're a family man, you know, your wife and your kids, if you're a retired man, you know, maybe a red Corvette. If you're a sports man, your sports. I'm talking men. Women, I don't know, I can't speak for you. I dare not. What in your life do you give the most worth to? And it's actually, you know, as a pastor, again, Socratic method, I'm asking a question, and right now each one of you is answering that in your own mind and in your own heart. Regardless of whether you ever speak it out loud to another human soul, you know full well what you think is the single most important thing in the universe. You know what it is. And for many people who even claim to be Christians, it may not be God. They can claim to be Christians, but they put their worth, they put their attention, they put their time, they put their talents, they put their treasure into something other than God first, rather than God first. And so Scripture speaks a lot about worship. And today, in all too quick fashion, in one sermon, as we're going to kind of take from our mission statement here at First Baptist, glorifying Christ in worship, discipleship, and mission, we're going to focus just on the worship part this morning, and we're going to go through some scriptures about worship. And there's going to be some negative and some positive. We're going to spend a little bit of time in Malachi this morning to get a little bit of an Old Testament flavor. 400 years before Jesus Christ came, Malachi, we would consider him the last prophet of the Old Testament. And then there were 400 years of what we just simply refer to it as a period of silence. Of course, other historical, wonderful events happened during that time. But in terms of Scripture and the prophecy and all the teaching, we're going to go from Malachi to Jesus today and revisit John chapter 4 and Jesus' encounter with a woman at the well. And we're going to discover a little bit more about biblical worship. So the purpose of the message this morning is to glorify God and Jesus Christ as the only one worthy of worship. Now, when I'm using this word, I hope by now it's starting to expand a little bit in our minds, because I'm not just talking about what we do in this hour or so on a Sunday morning. Remember, because I started out with that question about worth-ship. What do you give worth to in your life? So, yes, we will affirm that Jesus is the only one to be worshipped on a Sunday morning. But what about the rest of your life? What about the way you live out your life? What about the way we as Christians take care of and do marriage? What about the way we raise our children? What about the way we serve in life? Do we always give God first place in everything? Give Him worth. Give Him worship. Well, let me do a little bit more introductory setup, and this is if you like systematic theology, and I'm going to string together some teachings throughout Scripture rather quickly. I'm going to do that kind of at the beginning here, but just to show us that biblically, Scripture speaks quite a bit to worship, and it does speak in the negative and the positive. Did you know that there's a wrong way to worship? Did you know that there's a wrong way to worship? Let me share some quick examples. In Matthew 15, 1 through 9, I'm going to just story these quickly. Yes, you can please look these up as I go through them if you wish, but I'm just going to go through them quickly. In Matthew 15, 1 through 9, Jesus is criticized, He and His disciples, because they're walking and they don't wash their hands. He's criticized by the religious leaders of the day. Why don't you wash your hands? And Jesus turns back around to these religious leaders and says, you know, you're actually doing something worse than what I'm doing. I'm paraphrasing. You hold as human tradition something is more important than what God teaches. Because in the book of Isaiah, He spoke rightly about you. In vain do you worship me. You honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. So here's an illustration in the Bible where, do you realize that not all worship is acceptable to God? Did you know that? I remember the first time years ago I heard John MacArthur teach this. And I thought to myself, well, of course all worship is acceptable to God. We just do whatever we want, right? If I feel like, I don't know, I was going to fill in the blank with some weird example. Doing whatever I want to do and say I'm worshiping the Lord because that's how it feels and it feels good, then isn't that good enough for God? Don't you think God loves me and accepts that? Have you ever heard thoughts like this? See, but here's an illustration, and I'm going to share a few more as we go along here, where Jesus meets the religious leaders of the day, and He says to them, you honor me with your lips. See, this is the dangerous part. Because they claimed to be followers of God. They claimed to honor God. But what was far from God? Love the Lord your God with all your... Oh, so you mean you can be in a religious fake veneer outward show and pretend so that everybody else thinks that you're a God follower, but if your heart is far from God, then Jesus, quoting Isaiah, says, in what do you worship me? In vain. The Hebrew word for vain carries with it the connotation of empty. Empty. In vain do you worship me. Think about that. Let's go through a few more kind of quick here. Luke 18, 9 through 14, Jesus is talking about a Pharisee and a publican who go into the temple to pray. And He says, in fact, I am going to turn to this one and read this one, make sure I don't just story it too loosely here. Luke 18, 9 through 14, Jesus also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. See, that's a form of worship. He's in the temple, he's praying, he refers to his other religious works like fasting and tithing. That's a form of worship. All of those are forms of worship. Jesus goes on in verse 13, but the tax collector standing some distance away was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, there's a kind of worship that God accepts, and there's other forms of worship that God does not accept. And again, I think it has everything to do with the heart. Maybe it has everything to do with man-made religion versus the way God reveals himself in Scripture and how we are to respond to him. Aha, we're going to talk about that quite a bit. This is going to be a theme that runs throughout this message. And actually, I baited that a little bit at the beginning with the introduction. Is it okay just to worship any way you want? Well, what if your form of worship is man-made? What if it's man-contrived? Anybody ever heard things about church life? Sometimes critical friends who aren't so favorable to church, you know, they they talk about styles and things that they want because the way they want to worship and things that they do and things they prefer for the kind of worship they like. So what? What is God like? Because wait a second, isn't worship for who? Who is the audience in worship? Do you think God has a say in what he likes and desires? Oh, he absolutely does. See, worship, ultimately, worship, yes, we get incredible blessings from worship. I'm not negating that. But you realize worship isn't for us. Now, it will fuel us. It will bless us. We will glorify God. We will receive joy in the worship. But who is worship for? It is to glorify and exalt God himself. So I think this is one of the reasons why Jesus, telling this parable in Luke 18, Jesus' encounter in Matthew 15, this is why Jesus, God in the flesh, he had to correct people in the world who thought that they could just do whatever they wanted to supposedly worship God. See, there you go again. What do you give the most worth to? Selfish opinion? Selfish preference? My definition of worship? Tradition of man? Tradition of religion even? Or do we give the most worth to God himself? Do we? This sounds simple. It's simple, but it would totally radically change individual lives and families and churches. Do we treat God as real or not? Because if God is God, and if God gave us his word in the scriptures, and he did, and if God is creator, and God is sovereign, and God is more powerful than the devil, if God loves his people, and he has invited us back into this relationship with him, which is glorifying to him, worshipful of him, and we also then experience salvation in this relationship, then we realize it's really all about God. Right? Let me keep going. You know, Paul the Apostle, even in chapter 1 of the book of Romans, refers to the terrible, dangerous exchange of God's glory for created things as one of the great sins. And now I'm going to share a little bit. Here's a 4-point quick outline. I'm going to do this super fast from John MacArthur and some of his descriptions when he talks about the way that people in as described in Scripture can worship God wrongly, and he would say in an unacceptable way. So MacArthur says we can worship things other than God, false gods. So for example, you think about the first of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall only have one God. You shall have no other. No other gods. First commandment. Second commandment of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not make an idol, nor bow down and worship it. Okay? So one way to do false worship, unacceptable worship to the God who created us and saved us, is to worship something other than him. That's false worship. That's not what God desires. MacArthur goes on to say, we can also worship the true God the wrong way. In Exodus 32, and this was incredible the first time I heard this. Exodus 32 is the golden calf story. Does everyone know the golden calf story? Moses and the people of God are out in the wilderness, and Moses goes up to the mountain, so the leader is absent. And this is not in the Bible, but I'm going to say a little phrase to help us catch the story, right? When the cat's away, the mice will play. Okay, so Moses went up to the mountain, and all the people started playing around. And let's put together, everybody grab some gold. Get your earrings, get your necklaces. You know, the stuff that we stole from Egypt, which God actually gave us. We didn't steal it. It was part of the reparation. We brought it with us. We're in the wilderness. And hey, let's bring it all together. And we're gonna. Here's the most powerful thing about Exodus 32, the golden calf story. Did you know that in that story, that the people proclaim when they fashion the golden calf and they start dancing around it and worshiping it? Did you know what they call the golden calf? Behold our God who took us out of Egypt. So, what's wrong with that picture? See, MacArthur got it right. They're worshiping the true God. They wanted to give glory to the God who set them free. They wanted to worship God who set them out of Egypt. They were worshiping the correct God the wrong way. You're not supposed to make idols and bow down and worship them. That is not Yahweh. Yahweh's alive. He's not a golden calf. Yahweh's real. Treat him like he's real. Don't treat him like the idols of Egypt. He doesn't even compare. He's greater and infinitely more powerful than them. So, you see, MacArthur says, we can worship the true God the wrong way. Isn't that powerful? We can worship the true God in a self-styled manner. That's MacArthur's third point. And he uses Nadab and Abihu from Leviticus 10, also Ananias and Sapphira from Acts 5, and also I will add Paul in Colossians 2, 20 through 23. So Nadab and Abihu, they're Levitical priests, and they offer strange fire on the altar, a commandment that was not given. They say, well, we're going to worship God, and we think we should do this instead. And guess what happens to Nadab and Abihu? Anybody remember? Wait, is that New Covenant too, though? Is there any danger of that? Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts? Actually, in the book of Acts, we're reading that on Wednesday nights. So for those of you who are here with us on Wednesday nights, that might be familiar. In Acts chapter 5, during the time of the new church, right? And they're all so happy, and they're all in such unity, and the Lord is adding to their number. By the time you're in Acts chapter 5, you have 5,000 plus people in the church, and a rich man decides, I'm going to sell some property, I'm going to give it all to the church. And then in comes Ananias and Sapphira. They're a married couple, and they decide, hey, some people are giving some money to the church, so we thought we'll do it too. And so they go, they sell some property, but when they come to Peter, they say, Peter, guess what? We sold some property, we're going to give it to the church. Okay, good. How much? How much was that? And the scriptures, just to paraphrase, they describe how while the money was in their hand, they could have done whatever they wanted with it. That wasn't the problem. But what they said they would give was the full amount, but they actually pocketed some of the money and they kept it for themselves. What's so wrong about that? It's a lie! And do you realize it's a false form of worship? Just like Nadab and Abihu making up something that isn't what God commanded. Here comes two people, and the insinuation in the book of Acts is that they did this in order to get puffed up reputation among the community. Hey, you know that rich guy who did it? We did it too. Yeah, we're so great. We give to this church. We give money to this church. Bunch of liars. They pocketed it too. And they didn't tell that they pocketed it. So what happens? The Holy Spirit strikes down the husband. And the wife doesn't know it yet. So she comes in and Peter tests her. Did you and your husband say that you were going to give this much? Was that the amount? Yeah, that's the amount. Are you sure? Clock's ticking. She struck down dead too. These are false forms of worship in Scripture. Is God not worth more than a false life offered to him? So, and these are just some negative things, okay? And I'm going through you know, MacArthur's points, we can worship things other than God, we can worship the true God the wrong way, we can worship in a self-styled manner, we can even worship with the wrong attitude. It says in Amos 5, 21 through 27, that God doesn't really want their festivals and their offerings because they're not offering it with the right heart. So here's what we can learn from the negative side of things, which is also, by the way, the entire book of Malachi. We can learn that we must worship the Lord our God with our heart. True worship. Not fake worship. Not self-styled worship. Not even sometimes there's traditions that aren't necessarily described in Scripture or taught in Scripture. Will you and I worship God and give Him the worth that is due His name in all things? Yes, here on Sunday morning, but what about also every day of the week? Will we worship God when someone cuts us off on the street and we want to do road rage? It's our first human reaction. I could go into a bunch of stories on that one, but I better not. Okay. If your definition of worship is singing in a building, then any man and many a beast can do that. But if your definition of worship is more biblical and centered on the right relationship with the living God, then only one who is made right before God, that is born again, can truly worship. So what's the right way to worship? Okay, let's shift gears then. And we're going to go into, I'm going to do Malachi. I'm not going to do Malachi justice, but I'm going to overview Malachi and then get into John 4. And we're just going to tell a couple of narrative stories of worship. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, please turn to Malachi. It's the last book of your Old Testament, right before Matthew. And then keep your finger there also in John chapter 4. We'll come to that pretty quick. Okay, so here's what I want to do. I'm going to overview Malachi. What's the right way to worship? Now, I'm going to make a connection by the time we're done here too. If we're going to rediscover what it means to truly glorify Christ, to truly glorify Christ in worship, then we need to just go back to Scripture and see what does God want from His people in terms of worship. What does He really want? And I'm going to go through this quickly. You're going to have to speed read as we go through it. It's 4 chapters long, a relatively short book. But what's also powerful about this, here's the setup. What's powerful about this is by the time you get to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the Scripture reads, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. In Matthew 17, 10 through 13, Jesus says, yep, the Lord sent him. That was John the Baptist. So what I want you to see, and I'm going to lay these two things side by side. I want you to see, first of all, in the Old Testament, that Yahweh of the Old Testament was to be glorified above all things in worship. And you're going to see throughout this book that the worship entailed the priestly sacrifice. It also entailed family life, how husbands and wives treated each other, how fathers and children treated each other, and it also entails restoring worship, even in this book, concerning tithing and offerings. So let's look at this first, and then we're going to say for 400 years, there was silence from the prophets. The Lord did not speak to the world for 400 years. Then we're going to go sit down with Jesus and the adulterous woman at the well and see the very first time in the Scriptures when Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. How should we worship? So very quickly, going through Malachi. Okay? Malachi 1, 1 through 5 recounts the Lord's love for Israel. So this whole book must be understood in terms of God's covenant love. At the same time, God's going to take issue with the way that they worship. In Malachi 1, 6 through 2, 9, look at this. And I'm just going to have to point some of these out, but look at this. This is how God takes issue. Let's start in Malachi 1, 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then, if I am a father, where is my honor? So this is the Lord speaking. And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says Yahweh. All capital letters, L-O-R-D, is the name of God, the I Am, Yahweh. Says Yahweh of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? So watch this interesting dialogue that goes on through the prophet between the Lord and the people. The Lord brings an accusation. You priests, who are the priests? They're responsible for the worship. You have despised my name. How? Look at verse 7. You're presenting defiled food upon my altar. See, now that's an aspect of worship. They came to the Lord through the priests, and they presented defiled food. Now, does that sound like a big deal to us today? It should. It may not to our ears in modern time, but it should. Let me keep reading. Because he makes it even more poignant. The table of the Lord is to be despised, he says, at the end of verse seven. So that's what you're saying. He says to the priest. Verse 8. Watch verse 8. This is pretty cool. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? Okay, slow down. In the Old Testament offering system of worship, an offering that was brought to the Lord's sacrifice was supposed to be what kind of offering? Oh, you guys are good. Perfect, pure, spotless. So, look at verse 8. When you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not what? Evil. What? So, if I just tell a backstory a tiny bit, I'm just making this up a tiny bit. Okay? So, riches in that day was counted as the animal possessions you would have, not the money in the bank. Money in the bank was your sheep, was your cattle. That's your wealth. And if you claim to be a follower of Yahweh, and Yahweh says, okay, for a sin offering, you need to bring the best of your flock. Because you sinned, you bring the best of your flock and sacrifice it for the atonement of your sin. Bring the best. And the rich man says, well, there's this kind of blind, lame one over here. I'll take that one instead. I love what the prophet does here. Look at what he says in the middle of verse 8. When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Just think about that. I love the irony and the pictures that the prophets draw. Think about that. Do you understand what the prophet's saying right there? You claim to be a follower of God, but you offer God the garbage. You wouldn't even offer the mayor of Bettendorf that. If you tried to give that lame, blind sheep to the mayor of Bettendorf, he would think you're a little, what's wrong? What? Is our level of relationship that bad? That you really don't care? So what the prophet does is beautiful. You wouldn't give that to the governor. But you understand the insinuation? So why are you trying to give it to God? Wait a second. So 400 years before Christ, in the period of time when Malachi was the prophet, he was calling out to the people saying, bring to the Lord his demand for worship, and he will accept it. But if you don't bring it, he will not accept it. I'm going to paraphrase back, jump back to Isaiah. You can honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. Do you really give more worth to God or more worth to your sheep? Do you really give more worth to God and first place in all your life or more worth to your retirement account? Do you really give more worth and glory to Almighty God and what He calls us to do and as His people, as the church, or to fill in the blank? And every single one of us in this room knows the answer. You can hide from me as a human pastor. You can't hide from God if your worship is fake. Wow. Isn't that amazing? So actually, the whole book is this way. I just parked on that one for a little bit. Would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? End of verse 8, says the Lord of hosts. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? So it is appropriate to say, to look to Scripture, think about MacArthur's outline that I just shared with you a second ago. Think about what we're talking about in terms of giving worth to God. Think about self-styled worship. Is it okay to come to God and do whatever we want? Hey, y'all, we're tainted by the fallen, broken world. It's called depravity. We still have sin that taints our souls. Is it okay to come to God and say, God, you know, I'd rather do this instead of what you want me to do? No, it's not okay. God is calling us into a life of worship that exceeds these things. So what does it look like? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to have to let Malachi go for sake of time and get into John 4. But before I get into John 4, look at Malachi 3. I was going to try to go through all too quickly the whole book of Malachi. You can please read the whole thing. It's powerful. See, a lot of people think Malachi is all about, because in New Testament churches, it's mostly quoted about the offering. You know, one of the ways that they failed to worship the God faithful, worship the Lord God faithfully was in not bringing the offering. And in Malachi 3, 8 and 9 and 10, bring the whole offering into the storehouse, he says in verse 10, so that there may be food in my house, and test me. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And so he's trying to correct their worship, that they weren't even willing to bring the offering into the storehouse, and that is why he was withholding from them the blessing. But that isn't necessarily, that is part of it, but that is not necessarily even the main focus of the book. Because I think the main focus of the book is earlier in chapter 3. And I'm going to read this, because then we're going to jump to John 4. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, Malachi 3:1, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. See, it's not all bad news. I'm actually glad that in the Bible there are illustrations of how things are done wrong. Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira. I'm glad those are there. Shows me that the wrong way to do things. But here's the good news. God's sending a purifier. He's going to purify the people. And then the people are going to offer offerings, and that's worship language, in what? Righteousness. And then don't forget, in the end of the book, I'm going to send you Elijah. 400 years of silence. Well, we don't have time this morning to wait for 400 years. Okay? But here's what I want to end with. So that's what you have in the bulletin, what you have on the screen there. That's the outline of Malachi. Now let's go to John. Turn back to John 4. And I just have to story this with us real quick here at the end. Why at our church do we glorify God and Jesus Christ to worship Him alone? Why? Why should any church do that? I actually think this is such a biblical thing that all biblical Christian churches should do what we're talking about this morning. What I mean is, this is not just our mission statement. I mean, this is what the Bible teaches God's people. Okay, glorifying Christ in the New Testament. Here's one example. I want to story this with you. Please have your scriptures open to John chapter 4. And go through this quickly with me. The context is John 4, 1 through 6. The Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. So he leaves Judea, wants to go into Galilee, wants to pass through Samaria. Not supposed to pass through Samaria. But Jesus wants to pass through Samaria. So wherever the Lord wants to go, he goes. Why aren't you supposed to pass through Samaria? What's the problem? In 2 Kings 17, 29-41, how Samaria was founded was that some of the people, some of the pure people of Israel, interbred and intermixed with the people of the land. And we would, it's not a politically correct term, okay? But back then, they would have considered them half-breed people, not actually part of God's people. So they considered them untouchable. So Jesus, being a devout Jew, would never have, should never have, they thought, spoken to a Samaritan. They thought. But what does Jesus do? He's going to go to Samaria. He comes to a city called Sychar. I want you to imagine that Sychar is down in a valley. And up above Sychar, two sides of the mountain, is Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. This, in fact, is the place where when God's people came into the promised land, that they reaffirmed God's covenant. And they shared the blessings and the curses on these mountains. So Jesus takes a break at Jacob's well, sitting there. You know Jacob's well, the mouth of Jacob's well is still there today. If you visit Israel on a trip, you can go to this spot. And for a few shekels, you can get some water in a bottle. It's pretty cool. So a woman comes to draw water, verse 7. And Jesus, the devout Jew, says to her, "Give me a drink." This is now the invitation. Watch the story unfold. The Samaritan woman in verse 9, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would give you living water." How many kinds of water do we have in this story? We have water in the well, but Jesus just offered her what kind of water? Living water. Which, by the way, goes all the way back to Old Testament prophecy through Isaiah, especially chapter 12, chapter 49, chapter 44, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Joel 2, this living water that comes from God himself. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw, and the well is deep." Watch the word well. "You have nothing to draw, the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst." How many kinds of water? There's two. "Shall never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." How many wells are there? In this story, there's actually two wells. There's Jacob's well in Sychar that they came to and they sat down by, but Jesus is offering her something different. A well that will be placed where? And it'll spring up unto what? Eternal life. "Sir, give me this water," she says in verse 15. "So I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." Which well is she thinking about? She's still confused, right? He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're correct. You have to have said that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. This you've said truly." So we go from the invitation of water to the confrontation of her life and her sin. What does this have to do with worship? Well, watch. We're not done yet. The woman says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. If someone comes and tells you all your sin that you didn't tell them," yeah, it's probably a prophet. Okay. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain," verse 20. So what she does is she's shy. She's shamed. She's shamed. "I don't want to talk about my sin. I don't want to talk about my five husbands and my live-in boyfriend. Don't you expose me like that. You're a Jew. You're not supposed to even be talking to me anyway. So I'm going to change the topic to worship." Okay, I got to finish this. This is the best part. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem. You people, that's you Jews. And Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. That's John 4:20. And this is where Jesus answers this. Now watch what Jesus does. See, because Sychar's down in the valley, Gerizim and Ebal are up above, and on the top of one of the mountains was an actual parallel copy to the temple in Jerusalem. And they would hold, because they were considered half-breeds and not accepted into the temple in Jerusalem, they would hold Old Testament sacrifices in the temple there. So she's doing a competition of worship now with this guy. You say we're supposed to worship down there. We worship up here. It's you versus me. Who's got the right way of worship? Here it is. And we're gonna have to close with this today. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." We're going to follow, watch the who, what, when, where, how, why of worship here. Ready? "An hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So she says a place question. Do we worship in Jerusalem or do we worship here on Gerizim and Ebal? Place, geography. He says, answer? Do you think that where you worship in physical place is actually important? He says neither. He says neither. "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now wait a second. She's sitting there. Don't forget. Right now, she doesn't know who he is yet. See, that's the what of worship. We must worship where true salvation comes from. Not some man-made, fake-derived religious thing on some other mountain. "An hour is coming," he says in verse 23, "and now is." Ah, he just changed the time. So when does worship happen? Right now. When true worshipers, see, that begs the question. There's false worshipers all around the world. So what are the true ones? They'll worship the Father. How? In spirit and in truth. In the chapter before this, in John chapter 3, Jesus just spent an evening with a man named Nicodemus talking about how you must be born of the Spirit. You must be born again. You must be born from above. True worshipers are born-again believers in Jesus Christ. If you're not a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, it's not true. It can't be. Your sins aren't forgiven yet. In spirit and in truth. See, true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. We worship what we know because salvation comes from the Jews. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Look at the explanation there. Do you understand? Does anybody ever think that God is playing hide and seek with you? Anybody ever felt that way? I'm trying to worship God, and I can't find him. I don't know where he is. What does he demand of me? What does he want? I pray to God, and I ask him questions. What does God want for my life? And you feel like God's playing hide and seek, but you're the seeker, and he's the one hiding. Did you know that that's not what the text says? Who's the seeker? Watch this. The Father is seeking worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth. So in the game of divine hide and seek, humanity is hiding. Humanity is messed up. Humanity are the ones going off on every single tangent trying to figure out what they should or shouldn't do to worship God. But the Father is looking to see, are you a true one? Are you a spirit-filled one? Are you the righteous one? Are you the correct one? Are you going to worship me the way I've provided through my Son, Jesus Christ? Or are you going to deny him? Because I'm seeking worshipers who will worship me in spirit and in truth. So in the game of hide and seek, you're not the seeker. God is. Wow. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. And when he comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he. And 400 years of silence is broken." And the Messiah reveals himself to a half-breed, adulterous woman. The rest of the story is that she comes to believe in him. She goes back to her village. She shares the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around her. The way she knows it at that time is, come see a man who knows all about my life. Could he be the Messiah? And the village comes out to meet Jesus. He stays there for 2 days. And these Samaritans, who were not considered part of God's people at the time, they conclude with this statement, because we have heard ourselves, we now know and believe that you are indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That's worship. That's worship. So, will we glorify Christ in our worship? Will we glorify Christ by coming to him and meeting him and letting him bring us to repentance? You realize you can't hide your sin from God, so don't even try. So just confess it and just pray to God and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. What does it mean to glorify Christ in worship? It might even mean that you're willing to go back to a bunch of people you know and tell them about Christ. It might mean that we learn from Nadab and Abihu and learn from Ananias and Sapphira and put down human tradition and learn how to worship him the way he wants us to worship him. It might mean, like Paul says in Romans 12, that we'd be transformed by the renewing of our minds so we'd be able to know what his will is and live a life of worshiping him. So I'll close with what I opened with. To what do you give the most worth in your life? To what do you give the most time, the most devotion? And did you know that whatever you give the most worth to, you become like that thing? It says in Psalm 115 about idolatry, that those who make idols and worship them become like them. They have no eyes to see, no ears to hear. They have a mouth that can't speak. But the Creator God who created us is worthy to be worshipped. So whatever you worship, you'll become like that thing. Did you know that? Do you know why so many football people wear jerseys? Middle-aged, overweight men who can't throw a ball wearing a jersey. Think about it. I'm one of them. Think about it. Whatever you worship, you're going to become like that thing. If Jesus is your focus of all of your worship, you will become more like Jesus. So let's glorify Christ and worship. Lord, I pray that you have mercy on us all. Thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us in Scripture the negatives, the things that you do not accept. But Lord, it is all a calling unto what you do accept. That only in Jesus Christ are we received unto God. Only in Jesus Christ are our sins forgiven. Only through Jesus Christ is our worship acceptable to you. I pray, Lord, for the transformation of our hearts and minds, that we would glorify Christ above all in true worship in our whole lives. Not only this hour and Sunday morning, but every day of the week. Please bless parents in this room. Bless the children in this room. Bless this church. Be glorified, Almighty God. We will love you with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. We will worship you above all. We will not worship another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.